All right, the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, in preparation for this table, I want to speak to you on this subject, which I think is very relevant for us today, and that is how our shepherd thinks about the nations. And so I'm again reading in verse 12, the section that I'm dealing with. Is actually verses 15 through 17, but you'll notice in verse 12, who has done this? Verse 18, to whom will you liken God? Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? And so I'm calling this first section, verses 12 through 17, and Lord willing, we'll finish that out this afternoon. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And who marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. We took the title of this, The Mighty Shepherd, from the verses in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, when Isaiah proclaims from the mouth of the Lord, behold, the Lord God will come with might and his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and in his arms he will gather the lambs and gather them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And so we call this the mighty shepherd. A couple of weeks ago at our previous Lord's table, we talked about the mighty shepherd creating. And so the Lord takes us back, verses 12, 13, and 14, and talks about his mighty act as a shepherd of creating the material world, that which we see with our eyes. He is that shepherd who is the protector of all that he has created. He is the provider for all of his creation and all of his beast and animals and plants and all that is there. And he is the one who pastors. He guides his people. He shepherds them through their course of life. And of course, Isaiah is asking this question, is there any man or so-called God that you could compare to him? In other words, if you're going to take a scale and you're going to put God on one side, who are you going to compare him to on the other side? And so Isaiah just says, now let's stop and think about this just for a few moments. Do you and I realize that in the creation of the material world, in a single cupped hand, Christ measured out all the waters that are out there? He didn't take two hands to do it. He didn't cup them together and make his hand larger so that it could hold more water, just in a single cupped hand. And we made mention that not only did God create all the waters, but that if we measured the surface waters of the earth, man says, if my math is correct, that it would take 422 trillion trillion handfuls of an adult man just to measure out the water, the surface waters of the earth. That's not the waters in the depths. That's not the waters that may be in the skies. I mean, all of this, just that surface water. Go ahead and start right now. 1, 2, 3, trillion, trillion, trillion. Just go ahead and start. What kind of God is that? And of course, God doesn't literally have a hand, right? But what he's saying is he's using our human attributes to get us to understand the power and might of this invisible, awesome, infinite God who did this. And of course, with all might, he definitely also exercises all gentleness, doesn't he? And so you had in this creation of the waters in a single cupped hand, you have in a single span, that is the width of your hand, Christ determined the size of the heavens. And I made mention that man estimates that the observable universe is 93 billion light years in diameter. And a light year is a trillion miles, 6 trillion miles. So that would be 500. You talk about the span, you talk about the hand that held all the waters, you talk about the span of that hand, it would comprise 558 billion trillion miles. That's a mighty shepherd. That's who our God is. And then he said, not only did he create the waters and the material universe, he comprised by measure the surface dust of the earth. In other words, he measured it out, not haphazardly. There's not one dust particle more than what he desired. He measured all of that surface dust of the earth out in a measure. And he even took the mountains and the hills and he placed them where they are on this earth's surface by weight. That the mountains and the hills on one side of the scale, and then he had a weight on the other, and it was done proportionally and exactly, just like an architect or an engineer would go and put the plans together. This is the way that we're going to do this, and it's going to take so much lumber and so many shingles and so many nails and so many screws and so much time. God had all that designed out for us. And we made mention that if we took one mountain, that is Mount Everest, it would be, scientists say, if you trust them, 357 trillion pounds for one mountain. What size scale would that take to put that mountain on one side and add all the other mountains and the hills on that side and then put the appropriate weight on the right-hand side? Who could do that but our mighty shepherd? What a glorious, majestic God we have. And then he asked in verse 13, who was around to give God direction in doing this? In other words, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Who was around? Lucifer wasn't around. The angels weren't around. They're created beings, are they not? And so here is what man, what so-called God existed that would direct Christ's activity in the creation of the world by His Spirit? What man acted like a construction manager that was giving suggestions to the third member of the Godhead, telling him what to do or telling him this would be more correct? What so-called man or God did Christ bring to the table when they decided how to do this? No one. There was no one there that contributed any knowledge whatsoever in the creation of the observable material universe. And brethren, I just want to let you know that Buddha was not there at all. The Greek gods were not there at all. Man's imaginations were not there at all. Mother Mary was not there at all. There was no one there but God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, majestic, all-wise, all-powerful God. That's it. Period. No consultation. No one did he say, now here's my plans and here are my thoughts. Now take those plans and tell me how it's going to be accomplished. No one was there to give him additional understanding so that he might know how to do this. No one was there, verse 14, to teach him what justice is, even though man's trying to do that today. God alone was there. And no man, no God so-called, nothing was there. He created everything out of nothing. That means what was there? Nothing was there. And he called forth all this by his word. What a mighty God. This is Christ. This is our Savior. So do you think he's mighty to save you? Surely he can handle our sin problem, can he not? To be able to do all of that. Brethren, that brings us in review down to verses 15 through 17. And what you'll notice here is that Isaiah turns by the word of the Lord to talk about how God thinks about nations. And you'll see that in verse 15. Behold the nations. You'll see in verse 17, all the what? All the nations. And so here you say, now, how does God think about Europe? How does God think about Russia? How does God think about Egypt? How does God think about the nations that have been formed upon this earth? How does God think about the United States of America? What are his thoughts about that? Well, we live in an age, in America at least, that some have called the culture of superlatives. You say, well, that sounds fancy. What's a superlative? Well, it's a word that expresses something to the highest degree. Let me give you a cliche. Let me give you a superlative. Make America great. The word great is what? That's a superlative. It's a word of the highest degree. Have you ever heard this? We're the greatest nation on earth. What's the superlative? Greatest. Make us a great nation. We're the greatest nation on earth. Or you probably have heard this. We are the most powerful nation on the planet. We're the wealthiest nation ever in the world. We comprise list upon list upon list. The top 10. The best 5. Right? It's everywhere. Go on Google and type in the best of. Just put in a product name. Just put in anything. Somebody's got a website to tell you the top 5 vacuum cleaners. Right? The top 5 construction men. The top 5 companies. The top 5 wealthiest companies. The top 5 greatest presidents. It's everywhere. We have the greatest medical system on the earth. Have you ever heard of this? The Super Bowl. It's not just the championship game. It's the Super, Super Bowl. It's a superlative. Everybody get what I'm saying? It's that superlative that we have a baseball team that's the World Series, but it's only Americans who play it. What does that say to the rest of the world? Right? It's saying that we're the number one. We're the superlative. We're the greatest. And folks, I just want to let you know that these superlatives are not only earthly, but they feed a culture's pride. It's an evidence of our pride, of our arrogance. And I just want to pause and remind you of what I set up in the book of Isaiah for last week. And hear it very carefully. I will repeat it again. The Lord God is not merely the greater than anything on the earth. He's not the greater of all the gods. There are no other gods. He's not the greater being that has ever been. He is the only being that matters. He is God. He's not only merely greater than anything in the earth. He's not lesser than anything. He's not lower than the creation. He created it. Amen? The greater creates the lesser. In fact, God is so great that the Bible teaches us that the creation isn't even on the same level of existence as God. The material world is temporal. It has a beginning and it will have an ending. God is from everlasting to what? To everlasting. In other words, if you say, okay, I'm going to put God on one side of the scale and I'm going to compare him to something else in this material world, there's nothing you could find to put on the other side. There's no one else in the ball game. Okay? God is unique. He is... Now, brother, hear me. If you get this under your belt, it's going to solve a lot of your theological issues. God is one of a kind. There's no one like Him. Not even you. God is not like man. It's not God on this side. We'll put a few men on the other side. We'll compare them. No. God is one of a kind. Nobody else like God. And folks, because He is one of a kind, and because no one is like Him, and because God is unique, we use a word that really communicates that, and it's called holy. God is holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the seraphim say. Amen? No one like Him. So if you're trying to figure out God, as we all try to do, because we're human beings and we're insatiably worshipful, we want to know Him. That's put in us by the Holy Spirit. If we want to know Him, we can't begin by attributing to Him human or creative attributes. Because God is separate from the creation. The creation's not even in the ball game. It's not in the rule book. You say, I want to look at the rule book. I want to find out who's like this God. What can I compare him to? There's God and blank. Okay? Period. Doesn't Isaiah preach? My thoughts are what? Not your thoughts. Some of you need to go home and repeat that every morning. God's thoughts are not my thoughts, meaning I better get to know His thoughts. My ways are not His ways. He's unique. He's one of a kind. His way to you naturally isn't going to make sense. Now, if you are thinking like God, if you are thinking God's thoughts after Him through the Scripture, then it will begin to become clear. But God is that holy. No one, nothing, material, immaterial, visible, invisible, can compare to God. So, hopefully you agree with that. So let's think, then, about the greatness of the nations. Let's think about the superlatives of the mighty nations. You could think about Egypt at his apex. You could think about the Roman Empire that conquered the known civilized world. You could think about the Ottoman Empire. You could think about Babylon, the great head of gold on top of that Gentile statue. You could think about the nations gone by. I've mentioned this to my wife before. We're watching National Geographic. I think the last one I made mention of this, it was on the unknown kings of Egypt. And you're watching this and you're looking at the pyramids. They're dust. You look at the sand. They're dust. You look at the colors and you can imagine the colors and the imagery that would have been in the palaces and in the hallways, and it's dusty and fading. And you ask yourself, why can't man see that the nations go away? Why do the nations think they're going to be here forever? Where's Rome? Where's the Ottoman Empire, right? Where's Hitler? Gone. Where will America be? And so what I want to know is, how does God think about the nations? Because, brethren, you and I need to think like God. Amen? What are God's thoughts about the nations? And I'm just going to go down here verse by verse, verses 15, verse 16, and verse 17. Here's what we need to understand. God is completely independent of the material creation. He's not passively affected by the material creation. God is completely independent of the nations of men. What is a nation? The word here is actually the word for the Gentile nations. But what is true for the Gentile nations is also true for the nation of Israel. When you look at the nations, which are, I'm going to define nations this way, collective bodies of individuals. When you look at the nations, look at what God says, verse 15. Behold, think about this, consider this, pause and understand this. The nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Now, just at this point, what do you think about our mighty nation? Folks, men and women think, this is fundamental in their fallen nature, they think that they can make God move from kind of against them to kind of for them by some deed they do. So they may say, well, you know, I'm feeling guilty or I had some calamity come in my life, so I'll just give some more money to the church. Or, you know, I'll start going to church. Or, you know, I'm in church, but, you know, I'm not doing anything, so I'll volunteer to teach Sunday school. I've actually had people who've had calamity come in their life, and they actually start reading their Bible, not because they want to know God, but because they think if they're reading their Bible every day, God would be more favorable to them. Folks, if God is independent of the material universe, then it means that God is never, he cannot be passively moved by anything within the created universe. He's independent of it. You believe that? You believe God is unchangeable? That means there's nothing outside of him that passively moves him, as if, oh, you gave me more information about something. Oh, I'm lonely and I need you, and now you're willing to be with me. God has no deficiency within him. He never, and I've heard this preached, that God created Adam because he was lonely. He's never been lonely. There's no loneliness in God. If there was loneliness in God, there would be deficiency in God, and whoever supplied the removal of that loneliness would be God. Because God would be dependent on that one to fill that void. God never runs out. When God showers His love upon you, He doesn't lose any love. When God exercises Himself on your behalf, He never gets tired because He never loses any strength. Amen? God is these attributes that we talk about. God can never, I love this, God can never run out of patience. But He also will never run out of wrath against sin. God is independent of the material creation. God is not passively moved by man's activities. You can give all the money you want in the world, it doesn't move God one bit. You can do all the activities in the world, it doesn't move God one bit. Folks, we don't. Look, Christianity is all about this. It's not us moving God, it's God doing something to us. It's not me trying to change God, it's God changing who? Me. And so let's pause and consider this. When He says that the nations are like a drop from a bucket, the imagery is the collective bodies of humanity that form into nations are like a bucket. You get a bucket and you fill it up with water. And the imagery is this, and you put that bucket over until a molecule falls out of it. The drop. And you're sitting there, you're holding that bucket, you got it over, and it's, yes, right there at the lip. Now, you don't want to pour too much, you just want a molecule, you just want a drop. And, bloop, there's the drop. What do you think about that? Would you sit and go, wow, I needed that. Would you sit back and say, oh, drop, give me some counsel. Would you sit back, folks, and fear the drop? What do you think?
No.
You don't do that, do you? You don't do that in the garden when you pour more molecules on your garden. You don't take your bucket out there, pour it out a few, go. No, you just pour it out. You count it as nothing. It's nothing. You just drop it out there. And folks, that's the way God thinks about the collective bodies of humanities that we call nations. It's like this. Look at verse 15. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Now, I was thinking about this. Do any of you ever dust? It's a never-ending job. Because the moment you dust, it just goes up in the air and then it falls right back. Okay? But you feel better about it. And I also thought, well, I could come up here and check the cleaning. Okay? And put a little dust here. But what this is referring to is this. It's referring to a scale, right? You got a balance. Okay? And on one side of that scale, you have a speck of dust. And then you make it a collective speck of dust. It's like a super fine, super thin layer of dust on that scale. In other words, let me ask you this. Does that layer of dust change any? Does it move the scale any? No. In fact, if you went up to that scale, let's say we had a scale here and it had been sitting there for 3 or 4 weeks and nobody had dusted it, and I came up and I said, you know, I'm going to use these scales, and I would look on the scale and say, ah, man, that's dusty.
What would I do? I'd go. And then what I would do? I'd use the scale because it doesn't affect the weight. Right? When God thinks about the might of the nations, the atomic bombs, the nuclear energy, the smartphones, the technology, the missile-guided rockets, all this stuff out there, that man says, look at us and look at how great we are. When it comes to God, and he thinks about this, it's nothing. It doesn't affect the scale at all. And he talks about this in other places. We won't turn to it, but Isaiah 17 verse 13 talks about God blowing like a whirlwind, the chaff that is out there. You think of Psalm 1, right? The wicked are like the chaff. What does the chaff do? They're blown away in the wind. You've got Isaiah 29 in verse 5. You've got Psalm 2. The nations say, take His bands asunder. What does God do? He laughs. The dust is rising up. Folks, pause and consider this. Verse 15. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Folks, it doesn't take God any effort at all to collect the islands of the earth. It would be like you gathering dust in your hands. It would be like you emptying the vacuum cleaner bag, and whenever you do it, if you're not careful, what happens? Dust goes everywhere, and it gets on your hands, and you go, you just shake it off. It doesn't weigh anything. It doesn't affect anything. It doesn't move anything. It doesn't cause you to consider anything. That's the nations in the sight and thought and mind of our great God. Especially in light of the fact that in verse 12 he says, He calculated the dust of the earth by measure. Now let me pause here and say this. If God thinks about mighty nations like that, how should we think about mighty nations? Fear? Trepidation? Concerns? Anxiety? God's not anxious. You get anxious over dust. My wife does. But anyway, she doesn't come up and say, oh dust, what's going to happen? No, she blows it away. She wipes it away. It's nothing, right? And folks, when people get up and they make their little saber raises and shaking and put their fist up at God, it doesn't affect God. It's going to affect them. It's like, my wife and I have talked about this, it's like you're going outside and there's this little anthill there. And you go up to the anthill and all of a sudden you start noticing all the ants are gathering together. And then this little sign says, get out of here, we're ants. And you go, yeah? I used to do that as a kid. I used to love to destroy anthills because it just sent ants everywhere. Okay? I had this fixation about that. It was showing I was in control. Folks, God doesn't think like we think. Do you know that God doesn't really care about the headlines in the newspaper? He doesn't give it weight. He doesn't sit around. It doesn't affect him. It doesn't make him anxious. It doesn't get him upset in the sense that it moves who he is. He's independent of the creation. Amen? Christ came from above. He came into the creation through the body of Jesus. He's independent of all things. And folks, when you consider God's thought about that, I'll tell you what it will do. It will give you great security in your mighty shepherd. Now, this might be a little hard for you and I to understand. But in verse 15, he says, I want you to pause and consider this. Excuse me, verse 16. He said, I want you to pause and consider this. How could a nation of people appease God? How could a nation of people cause God to move and delight in them? Now, you and I both know that this is preaching under the Mosaic economy. In the Mosaic economy, how did man approach God? He approached God through what? Sacrifices. They were shadows. They were supposed to teach him something. The blood and bulls and goats could never take away sins, but it got to the place in the nation of Israel that they thought that the mere offering of sacrifices of the blood and bulls and goats appeased God. And so as long as they had the temple, and as long as they had the sacrifices going on, they were safe. And folks, Gentile nations think the same thing. You get a backward nation and they're out taking a small girl or a small boy up to the volcanic god to make a sacrifice of that boy or that girl. Why? To appease God. So when you think about the nations and you think about their transgressions, and they have transgressed, have they not? What would they need to do to appease God? Well, verse 16 says this. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. In other words, God is independent of the creation. He's not affected by the material things of this earth. He is God alone. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And since God is independent of His creation, and He is independent of the nations, what would you need to do to appease His wrath? Well, how about this? How about if we give Him an offering? And let's give Him a big one. Because you know, don't you? Bigger the offering, the more it moves God. The more money you give, the better. Right? All right. What if you took all the wood of Lebanon to use it to fuel the fire of sacrifice? Now, back in David's day, and back in Isaiah day, Lebanon was known for what tree? The cypress tree. And they had an economy that was built around the cutting down of those cedar trees. And in fact, they transported them, many, back to the nation of Israel for the building of what? For the temple. They don't have the same thing today, but I went over to Lebanon because I wanted to know how much wood was there. Because we're going to make a sacrifice. And I found out that in 2010, the nation Lebanon today is 13.4% forest. That comprises 137,000 hectares. I bet you never heard of that, because I never had. I had to look it up. One hectare is 10,000 square meters, or about 2.471 acres. So how much of Lebanon today? It is three, if my math is correct, is 339,000 acres of wood.
Now here's what we're going to do, because we want to appease God. We're going to cut down all that acreage. And we're going to pile it up. Did that take a lot of effort? Okay, surely God would be pleased. We're all serving Him. We're out there to get the wood and bring it together, give Him the offering. And you look down there at the base of it is 339,000 acres of wood. And according to valuations, they value the wood at Lebanon today not very highly, but they value it at $685,000. So let's just say you got $685,000 of wood. Could you imagine your backyard? And you put it all together. And you light it. All right. That's a lot of human effort, isn't it? Okay. Let's say, but you got to have sacrifice. Okay. So we've already raised the land of its forestry. Let's gather every animal. And I'm assuming these are sacrificial beasts, okay? But Isaiah could be just saying every animal. We got every sacrificial animal in Lebanon, and we brought all that bleeding and all that goading and all that. We brought the sheep, the goats, the bulls, the oxen. We brought all that. Can you imagine the noise? And we slayed every one of those animals, and we put it on top of that huge, huge, can you imagine how high that would be? That huge altar, and we consumed all that with fire, and the smoke and the aroma of the burning fat of that would go up as an aroma into the nostrils of the Creator. That's pretty big. Don't you think? All right. What do you think God thinks about that? Look at the text. It's mentioned twice. It says in verse 16, even Lebanon is what? Not enough. And even all the beast, not enough. It's not sufficient to move God in any way, shape, or form. Or we could word it this way. An individual or a collection of individuals in no way can provide the worship God requires. No matter how big the sacrifice it is. Now folks, that kind of puts in perspective this, what kind of music are we going to have to move God? What kind of prayer time are we going to have to move God? What kind of good living do I need to do to move God? You could have the most largest sacrifice that you could afford, beyond what you could afford. You could put all the effort into it. You could spend your whole life on this. God says, not enough. What do you think about that? Is that what he said? Did he say not enough? He said not enough. Because, folks, it's not what we do. It's what he does. It's not us ascending to heaven. It's Him coming down from heaven. It's not me trying to produce a regeneration inside of me. It's Him doing a creative work in me. It's Him coming into my life, not me doing something for Him. Don't you recall what Paul preached up on Athens? He said, God is not served with human hands. Didn't he say that?
You need to read that. You say, yeah, but aren't we serving God? We're not serving God to gain. We're not serving God to twist His numbers. We're not serving God trying to find, you know, the right combination and putting the puzzle together so that we can get God to do this or God to do that. Everything we come to God for is mercy. We need Him. Not that He needs us. We go to Him for loving kindness. Not to try to move Him in any way. And folks, the liberating factor of that means this, that if I do give money, I can give it out of love. If I do serve, I can serve out of love. I don't have to serve as if I need to move God to be favorable to me in any shape, fashion, or form. He sent His Son to appease His wrath. You say, what kind of sacrifice would it take? All right, what if we took Lebanon and Russia? Not enough. It would take His only begotten Son. Amen? His only begotten Son. The bottom line is, no matter what an individual can do, and this isn't an individual, this is a collection of individuals. No matter what a nation can do, they can in no way provide the worship that God desires. Lastly, verse 17. What is God's thoughts about the nation? All the nations, let's say it together, all the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than and... Did you get that? What about mighty America? Shumdavar. That means nothing. Folks, the nations, if they stood in the presence of God, they would be thought of, they would be regarded as nothing in His sight. Folks, we're not on the scale. Amen? We're not in the room. We're not in the ball game. We're the creation, not the creator. There's a uniqueness to Him that doesn't enter into the material creation. God is not impressed with America's so-called greatness. He's not impressed with the little cliches. God bless America. He's not impressed with our so-called mechanics of worship. Zoom, music, instruments, technology. None of our efforts to move Him in any way. Praying all night. Sacrificing. Going without. No. No. It's not what? It's not enough. Our nation is nothing in His presence. We add nothing to Him. And we take nothing away from Him. Me, Pastor Frank Jones, adds nothing to the person of God. And I take away nothing from who He is. I'm the one in need of Him. Not He needing me. Our nation is nothing in His presence. You agree with that? That's what Isaiah says. All right, but it goes beyond that. Not only are we nothing in His presence, but when He thinks about the nations, they are, verse 17, less than nothing. How do you get to the negative? If it's nothing, it's what?
Zero.
All right. But we're lower than that. Not only are we lower than that, not only are we nothing in His presence, we are nothingness. Regardless of the number of people collected in that nation. We don't enter into the discussion of God's actions. We don't give God counsel on what he is to do or how he is to do it. He's the one telling us how we ought to think and how we ought to walk. And then he says, verse 17, the nations, they're useless. Did you hear that? How does it feel to be useless? The nations are useless. They're empty. They're less than nothing. They're zero. They contribute nothing to God. They take nothing away from God. God is God. And I want to repeat, God's not looking at the news headlines and being concerned. The Lord God is not a God among all other gods. He's not greater than something that has been created. He's not merely greater than the nations. We're not on the same level of existence. The creation is not on the same level of existence. Man is not on the same level of existence. The nations are not on the same level of existence. And folks, I just want to say this. If the nations are nothing, you agree with that? And the nations are less than nothing, you agree with that? And the nations are useless and empty, you agree with that? And a nation is collected of individuals. What do you think about you as an individual speck of the dust layer? And folks, I want to ask you this question. If this is the case, and it is so, he's a mighty shepherd, isn't he? Then why do we treat God like this? Why do the peoples consider that God is not enough for them? Why do the peoples count God as nothing to them? Why do they think they are fine without Him? And you know that they think God is useless until He pulls goodness away from them, and then they complain about God. Why do they think that the Bible God, the Christian God, is useless and less than nothing in their sight? Why does a mere created man think that he is greater than God? And that God is on the same level as I am. In fact, I can even fashion an idol to look like God. We're fools. And God's position toward that is scornful laughter. Folks, do you think that one of our Patriot missiles can touch God? What do you think? You think we just send an atomic bomb up into heaven and take care of Him? Folks, we need Him. And this mighty shepherd that I just have spoken to you about is Christ. It's what John said, right? I saw Him high and lifted up, and the angels are saying of Him, holy, holy, holy. The devil said, I know who you are. You're the Holy One. Folks, when we come to this table, we're coming to a mighty God. And this mighty God
humbled himself and took on human flesh. What kind of power would that take? Walked among us. Never sinned. Gave his life. For himself? Folks, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ neither gave God anything or took away from God anything. It was for us. God is God. Immutable, unchangeable. He earned our righteousness. He didn't need any righteousness. He is all righteous. And as we celebrate this table, may our minds marvel at His might, and may our hearts be in awe for His shepherding. What is man that you would be mindful of him? Amazing love. Let's pray.